You'd like to turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12, and in your bulletin, there should be a little outline of our chat this morning. I'd encourage you to do that. And as you're doing that, I want to let you know that immediately following our time of worship here, there's a couple of opportunities for you. The first is we want to invite all of you to stay for lunch with us. Every once in a while, we have a family meal, so to speak, and people have been bringing in food. And we just encourage you to stay and participate in that. And the second thing is, while you're waiting, if you need an updated photograph for our family photo board out there, the church family, if you've changed a little bit, maybe lost a few more hairs or had a baby or whatever it is, then immediately following this time in that back storage area, Doug will be taking photographs for our church board so we can keep track of who we all are. Well, if you've got all that Bible in place and so on, let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you that you are a magnificent God, that you are the creator of the universe, that you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that you speak and universes come into existence. You whisper and mountains crumble. And it's true, Father, that at times we allow the world to diminish you in our eyes. And so we're thankful, Father, that we can be together now to remind each other and be reminded by your Spirit that you are the majestic God, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Father, we thank you. And as you give us your word now, in giving us instruction as to how it is that we might respond to your majesty, we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, transform us, encourage us, and challenge us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, about 20 years ago, we lived in Tennessee for about a year. Tennessee is a marvelous state. It's a beautiful state. I think it has more state parks in the state of Tennessee than in any other state in the United States. It's a beautiful place. There's a variety of topography in there. And the place that we lived was nestled into the Smoky Mountains. And it was a very fascinating place to live, at least it was 20 years ago. Now, because the culture in East Tennessee is a little bit different, they used to have for we students an orientation time where they'd get us together and explain to us a little bit about the culture of the area so that we didn't go around offending people, because they could see right away that I was in jeopardy of that. One of the things that they said to us, they said, now you look up into the Smoky Mountains there, and he said, those hills are beautiful, they're a great place to look and look at and so on, but we have to warn you to be careful when you go up into the mountains, because there's hillbillies in them there hills. And they said, you know, it can be a little bit dicey up there, to tell you the truth, because not so much that anymore they do the moonshine thing anymore, but now it's become quite a place where they grow a lot of drugs and where they fly in drugs and drop them in on these hay fields and stuff. They said, so when you go up there, just be careful, because not very many people go up there. There's places that police won't even go there alone, and you'll be seen right away as someone different, so just be really careful about that. So I consider that an invitation. And one time, Sheen and I and another couple of friends, we decided we were going to go fishing. We'd heard about this great fishing hole back up in the hills. And so we started up into the hills, and we went through the Smoky Mountains, which is misty, you know, because the humidity's so heavy and you're just sweating to death all the way up there. And then we realized after a while, well, we need to get some gas. And not only that, but we need to buy some bait. Well, every once in a while in the hills of Tennessee and Kentucky and in there, you'll find these gas stations. They're fascinating gas stations because they tend to be this rickety old thing. And they're just sort of this lean-to building that's kind of like this on its side. And out front, they've got some gas pumps. And they've always got four or five wrecks of cars sitting there that they're trying to sell, you know. This is the truth. So anyway, we pull in, we get gas, my buddy goes in there, and after a little while, he comes out quite quickly, and I said, well, did you find any bait? He said, yeah, I got some, but I think they would have just as soon shot me as sell me worms. And you know, I've had that feeling when I've been in there, because you go up into those hills sometimes, you walk into these coffee shops or into these restaurants or gas stations, and everybody looks at you. You ain't kin to us. It's the truth. You ask Henry, he'll tell you some stories about traveling through the hills in Tennessee when he came down to see us one time. But you know, that feeling of unease, like there they are supposed to be serving you and selling you gas or whatever, but you can tell that you just really don't belong. You know what? We've all had that experience, haven't we? We've gone to a store or someplace where they're supposed to be serving us, and you can see that, you know, they really just assume not. They're having a coffee or whatever. But here's the trick. What Paul wants to warn us about is us having that attitude towards other people and giving other people that sense that really we're not interested in serving you and loving you and caring for you. If you remember last week, we ended our time with the Apostle Paul as he's applying all of this great theology that we've struggled through for these last several months. He ends that time just sort of describing to us how it is that sometimes the Holy Spirit flows through us and his grace flows through us in various ways. And we call them spiritual gifts. God's grace flowing through us. That's the definition we were using for a spiritual gift in certain abilities that we have. But did you remember how he ended it up in the end of verse 8? He said, look, you know, if it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. You see, what Paul's hinting at there is exactly this experience where here we are supposed to be practicing mercy. Here we are supposed to be serving, but there's a bitterness, there's a sour taste in one's mouth when he does it. And Paul is warning against that because, you see, Paul understands that the exercise of ability, the exercise of spiritual gifts, God's grace flowing through us, if it is not delivered with love, it is not what God has intended. And what Paul often does is join together spiritual gifts and the concept of love. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. That's the biggest block on these spirituals or these spiritual gifts that Paul writes about in one big chunk. And what does he do? In chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. In chapter 14, he talks about spiritual gifts. But right in the middle, he's got this marvelous poem about love because he understands that service without love means nothing. Well, Paul does exactly the same thing. He's just finished talking about these spiritual gifts, these graces flowing through us, and then he goes on to talk about love as he describes life in the body. Let's see how he picks it up in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The first thing he does, he can't help but speak about loving people after he talks about serving people. And he's talking about the practice of love. And the first thing he warns us about is he says that love must be sincere. Love must be sincere. It must be true. It can't be just a veneer of fake love on the outside. You know, the word that he uses there is quite interesting for sincere. It was a word that was used in the marketplace. Because here's what would happen. You'd have the fellow that was selling pots. And every once in a while, there'd be a pot that had a fault in it, that had a crack in it, just a hairline crack, you know, that just wrecked the integrity of that pot. But he didn't want to throw it away, so sometimes what they would do is that they would take wax, similar colored wax, and they put just a veneer of wax over that crack so you couldn't really tell that it was there. But of course, as soon as anybody really went to use it, as soon as anybody wanted to use it continually and fill it with water, as soon as any kind of pressure came in on that pot, it would just split apart and leak all over and break. And so a pot that was sincere was one that what they'd do is they'd take these pots and they'd hold them up to the sunlight so that they could see if there was any fault in there, if there was any fake crack in there. And what Paul is saying is this to us. He says, look, when we're talking about loving people, love must be sincere. It can't have this thin veneer of where we pretend to be nice, we pretend to be wonderful people, we pretend to be servants, we pretend to love people, but as soon as any kind of pressure comes on us, as soon as anybody wants to use the pot, as soon as anybody says, yes, help me in this, then that pressure comes on and the crack just pots. The pot just cracks and breaks and shatters. And Paul is saying, understand that your love must be sincere. But listen to me now. This is important. He is not saying that means we sit around until we get a warm feeling on our heart towards somebody before we serve them. He's not saying that at all. Because you see, the love that Paul is talking about right here in verse 9 is God's kind of love, agape love. Love that has a lot more to do with a concrete decision followed by an action. And what Paul is saying is that when you see a need, when you see an opportunity for God's grace to flow through you, Alan, then what you need to do is make the decision to allow my love to flow through you and do that with all sincerity because you have been a recipient of my love. And it's my love passing through you. Love must be sincere. The next thing he says about this practice of love is he says, as a matter of fact, you need to be devoted to one another. Devoted is one of these words that's powerful for me again. Last week we looked at this whole idea of how we belong to one another. In the body of Christ, we belong to one another. And the same thing, devoted. I mean, think about that. How many people in your life can you say, I'm devoted to them? I am devoted to them. The word that Paul uses here is the word that holds a family together, the love that's within a family, the love we have for our brothers and our sisters and our parents and our children. It's this devotion of love, this absolute commitment to one another. Be devoted to one another. He says, you know, the basis of concern, you see, is not that we know each other. The basis of concern that we have for each other is not even that we enjoy each other or that we like each other. You see, that's camaraderie. That has nothing to do with Christian community. That's just hanging out with the guys that I like. And Paul is not speaking about that. He's saying that the basis we have for loving one another and belonging to one another and for binding ourselves to each other, for being devoted to each other, is simply this. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together by the blood of Jesus. Brian likes that. Right on, Brian, right? You see, that is what binds us together. You see, there's all kinds of people that you may not even have met, that you may not even know, but they are your brother and your sister in Christ. And God says, because of who they are, because of what Jesus has done, we are to be devoted to one another. And so when we see another brother or sister in need, there's a tie that evokes a response from us. Not because we like them, but because they are our brother and our sister. That is love that is sincere. Well, the next thing he says about living life in the body is he says that you need to reject the spiritual doldrums. Reject the spiritual doldrums. Take a look here at verse 11 and 12. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. I love how verse 11 would be read if you could read it in the straight wooden translation. It says this. Listen to this. I love this. It says, in zeal, not lazy, in spirit, burning, in spirit, aflame, in spirit, afire. I love that way that says that. In zeal, not lazy, in spirit, afire. Now, the problem with this verse and the spirit being a fire is we can't decide exactly what it means by that because there's two very real and good options. Let me lay them out for you and you can see what you think. Option number one, when it talks about in spirit burning, he's talking about the human spirit. He's talking about our hearts. He's talking about our passions. He's talking about our desire for Christ. And what he's doing, is he's giving a balanced statement. In zeal, not lazy, in our spirit, in our heart, in the way in which we live out our life for Jesus, a flame and a fire. And it could very well mean that. The second option is this. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. In zeal of our life, not lazy. Well, how does that happen? In the Holy Spirit burns within us. The Spirit leaps up like fire from our lives and consumes us and makes us a living sacrifice unto God. And it could be either one because, you see, the problem is they didn't capitalize some and make small others. And so it's one of those two, or perhaps it's either a combination of the both, which I think Paul is hinting at. But either way, here is the bottom line. Paul is instructing us to live our Christian life with passion. With passion. He's calling us to have a life that's filled with zeal. He's calling us to have a life that would be described as one that is aflame for Jesus. Now, I understand that passion looks different in different people. It doesn't always mean crazily running back and forth on a stage. I understand that. We express and experience passion differently. For some, it's just this sort of solid, determined march, whatever it is. But here's the question that the Holy Spirit laid on me as I studied and prepared for this morning. It's this. Alan, can your life in Christ, can your service for Jesus be described as passionate? As you look at your life, Alan, and as others look at your life, and as I, God Almighty, look at your life, would I say about your life that you are in zeal, not lazy, and in spirit, absolutely burning in a flame? You see, too often we settle for a Christianity that's this milquetoast, useless, you can tell me, I guess, nigh on to useless, trudge, drudgery, death, just get me through the day. That is not what God is calling us to. He is calling us to a life that is full of zeal, a life that is worth living, a life that is a flame for Jesus that sets the world on fire. And notice this. We have a say in this. Do you notice that? You see, Paul's not just describing something that happens. He's giving us an instruction. He's saying, listen, Alan Jones, and all of you who follow Jesus, I give you this command, I give you this instruction, in zeal be not lazy, in the spirit be set afire. I have something to say about that. I really do. And what I need to be doing is I question myself and examine myself before the Holy Spirit. I need to understand that, yes, it's the Holy Spirit that sets me afire. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that consumes me. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit that my zeal needs to be found in. But I need to do those things which allow the Spirit to work in my life as He wants to work. I need to put myself in the place where the Spirit has a chance of touching me. Well, how do I do that? I suppose it's different for everyone in the details, but in general, we've got some common things. For example, I need to live a life of thanksgiving. I need to get up every day and I need to understand that I'm alive because God gives me breath. And God surrounds me with so many things for which I can give thanksgiving. My health, my family, my church family, a purpose in life, all of these things. I need to have a sense where I live a life of thanksgiving, because when I give this life of thanksgiving, then I'm ready to get at it. I need to find those things that God lays on my heart, and I need to dive in with both feet. You know, there are urgencies, there are things that the Spirit will speak to your heart about. Maybe it's the poor, maybe it's teaching, maybe it's evangelism, maybe it's prayer, maybe, I don't know what it is, there's a thousand things, but as many people as there are, God puts those burdens on, and what happens is God's saying to us, Alan, don't just play around at this, don't just dip your toe into this, dive into this with both feet, because only when you dive in with both feet, only then will you become aflame with the Spirit of God as God's grace flows through you. We need to dive into these things that we notice that bother us, that burden us, that we feel somebody ought to do something about that. Yeah, they should. You should. Because that's God's Spirit tapping me on the shoulder, tapping you on the shoulder, saying, here is something that I want to make a difference in through your life. I need to pray and get to know God and hear God's word for his life. I need to study his word and know who God is. I need to live in fellowship, in true community, not just with the people that I get along with, not just with the people that I agree with, but with the whole body of Christ who will speak into my life and challenge me and stretch me and those things. I need to do these things so that I can live this life that in zeal is not lazy and in spirit is aflame. Because that's really the only Christian kind of life that's worth living. He goes on and says, second thing you need to do, Alan, if you're going to beat the spiritual doldrums, which frankly, let's face it, they creep into all of us, right? He says, the second thing that you need to do is you need to look into the future and gain that kind of perspective. That's what verse 12 is all about. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Be joyful in hope. What's it talking about? What he's saying is we have this great hope. this great hope that the King of the universe is going to return and all things will be made right. We have this great hope that we have an eternity dwelling with God. We have this great hope that we live lives of forgiveness. We have this great hope that someday all things in Jesus will be made right. Because you see, he understands that there are times when it's going to get tough. There are times when this serving bit and this love bit, it runs a bit thin, and there's going to be times when it looks like it's hopeless, and it looks times when the darkness is going to win. And he says, no, you've got to remember the hope that we have, and in that find joy, because when you find that hope, then you can be patient. Then you can go through these difficult times, these hard times, because you know in the end, Jesus will make all things right. And the only time will tell that Jesus is King. And the way in which we remind ourselves of this is by being faithful in prayer, by coming before our God and crying out to him and celebrating with him and asking him to transform us and change our minds, as we saw last week, and have his kingdom perspective. Because left to our own, the world will distract us and pull us aside and tell us other things are king and other powers are important and other foci are the ones that should be the center of our life. And through prayer, Jesus says, no, come back, the kingdom is it. The third thing he says about living in the body, has got to be one of the simplest commands in Scripture to read and explain and understand, but not necessarily to do. Paul simply says, meet needs. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It's very simple. It's very, very simple. God is simply saying this: when you see a need, meet it. Now, it might be that you can't meet it alone. It might be that you don't have the skills. It might be you don't have the finances. It might be you don't have the resource. It might be, what you do then is you put the whole body into action. You go to those people with those other gifts and you say, hey, here is this need that we see. Let us in the grace of God meet it in this active decision-making participation in the love of Jesus. When you see a need, fill it. But I want you to notice the human touch. He says right next, practice hospitality. You see, here's what Paul's driving at by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul understands that it's pretty easy to slip someone $50 for some of us. So they just kind of go away and I don't have to bother with them anymore. You know, yeah, here's $50, here's $100, here's $500, whatever. What Paul is saying is, you know, that can be done in a way that's very cold. That can be done in a way that love is not sincere. It's just, here's $50 to get out of my face. What Paul is saying is we need this human touch, because what he's saying is practice hospitality. Invite these people into your homes. Invite these people into your lives. Participate with them, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball, hand to hand. You need to be in relationship with them, because that is where love takes place. And if we're to truly meet needs, it must be done in a relational context. There must be hand-to-hand, hug-to-hug, embracing of each other. This is what Paul is saying. This is how he is applying these truths that he has for us. This is what he's saying. This is how you practice love. This is how you work these things out. But you know what? What he said so far is very, very easy to do compared to what he says next.
A couple of years ago,
my husband and I and Gail, my friend, visited, we were in the Czech Republic, and we went into Poland and we visited Auschwitz. So that's probably a word that all of you are very familiar with, Auschwitz, famous prisoner of war camp where millions of people, Jewish people primarily, were terminated. Some of you probably have not heard of Ravensbrück. Ravensbrück was a notorious women's concentration camp during World War II, located in northern Germany, 90 kilometers north of Berlin at the site near a village of Ravensbrück. Between 1939 and 1945, over 130,000 female prisoners passed through Ravensbrück camp. Only 40,000